Please be seated. Text for this morning's sermon is Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, and we'll be reading verses 20 to 33. So as we read God's law this morning, Exodus 20, all the way from Exodus 20 through to Exodus 23, God is giving his people laws as well as showing them how to apply those laws to their life. And then we get to Exodus 23, verse 20 and onwards. So Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way. That is God speaking. And to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. Shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillar in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I'll send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I'll send hornets ahead of you, so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I'll drive them out before you little by little, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I'll fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the River Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So far, the reading of God's word for our hearts and lives this morning. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you that we can read your word and hear it preached this morning. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, your work in our hearts and lives, that you'll change us, dear Lord, to be more like Christ. Please bless the thoughts of all of our hearts and the words of my mouth. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's been 3 months at this point since the Israelites have left Egypt, and they've now come to Mount Sinai. And as I said before, this is where the Lord gives his Ten Commandments, as well as a collection of what are known as case laws, which show how God's people should apply God's law to everyday life. Now, remember, the nation, Israel was not a nation when they entered the land of Egypt. Originally, they were one big family. But now, after having spent nearly 400 years in Egypt's womb at the Exodus, the nation of Israel has been born. And now God takes the nation of Israel through this transition from bondage and slavery to Egypt and Pharaoh to freeing them and bringing them to serve God. The exact number of Israelites who were brought out of Egypt is unknown. But it's estimated that there were between 1 to 2 million people. Now, that's a nation with a population the size of Auckland. And Mount Sinai is roughly the same size as Mount Rapehu. And so children, can you imagine all the people from the city of Auckland gathered around the foot of Mount Rapehu? That's a lot of people at the base of the mountain, isn't it? But what's happening here at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God giving these laws as to how his people shall live, is God establishing his covenant with them. It's not a new covenant. This is the same covenant that God made with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now God's formally establishing that covenant with Israel as a nation. God does this all for the purpose of instructing and building up God's people in their faith in that promised Messiah, through whom they would receive forgiveness for their sins and eternal salvation. Now, children, remember that a covenant is an agreement between two or more parties who have obligations on both sides. God has told the Israelites what they must do to keep their side of the covenant. And now, here in our text, God is concluding this covenant he's making with Israel by telling them of the blessing that he is going to give them. So the theme for this morning's sermon is, God, through his guardian angel, will lead his people to the promised land. God, through his guardian angel, will lead his people to the promised land. And we'll consider this theme under 3 points. Firstly, God gives his people a guardian angel. Secondly, God guarantees victory. And then thirdly, what does this victory look like for God's people today? So firstly, God gives his people a guardian angel. Now, most people, whether they're believers or not, they like to believe that they have a guardian angel or something like a guardian angel assigned to watch over them individually. It's a real comfort to them. Well, normally people think about having one guardian angel each, don't they? Here in our text, God assigns one guardian angel to the whole nation of Israel. Now, you might think, is one angel enough for all of God's people? This morning, we're going to see that this one angel is all God's people need. The way God chooses to bring his covenant blessing to his people is by giving them this guardian angel. God tells them, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. God's guardian angel will safely bring God's people to the land of Canaan that God promised Abraham when he covenanted with him way back in Genesis 15. Just think about why it's necessary for the nation of Israel to have this guardian angel at this point. They're a nation of ex-slaves. They're not a nation of warriors familiar with warfare, which was an ever-present reality at this time. They would have been like a sheep to the slaughter, walking through the surrounding nations, which were like packs of wolves with their battle-hardened armies. And so it would have been a great blessing for God's people, a great comfort to them, to have God's help through this angel guarding them and leading them along the way. God promises there in verses 21 and 22 of our text to bless his people. It says there, if you pay attention to him, if you obey his voice, he'll be your ally. And there's that warning. But if you rebel against him, he will not pardon your transgression. Just who is this angel that rebelling against him would be so serious a sin as to be unforgiven? The text gives us clues as to the real identity of God's guardian angel. Firstly, the reason that rebelling against the angel is so serious is because God says at the end of verse 21, my name is in him. This means that he's no ordinary angel at all. He's not the angel Michael or Gabriel, but God's name being in him means he's so closely associated with God that he's identified with God. God and his name are one and the same. Like, his name cannot be separated from his being. And so while the angels distinguish from God, at the same time, he has uniquely divine attributes as well. Later on, as Israel continues their journey to the promised land in Numbers 22, maybe you remember the talking donkey ridden by the prophet Balaam. And the angel of the Lord appears to Balaam, whom King Balak of one of the nations had hired to curse the Israelites. And we see there in that narrative this angel fulfilling his task of guarding Israel on the way to the promised land. And what does Balaam do when he actually eventually sees the angel? He bows down and he worships him. And the angel doesn't say, no, Balaam, you're not supposed to be worshiping me, does he? Why? Because the angel is God, and so he's worthy of Balaam's worship. So secondly, if the people rebel against the angel, he won't pardon their sin. The Hebrew word that we have translated as pardon is actually the word for carry or take away. I think take away is probably a better way to translate that. But so then he will not take away your transgressions if you rebel against him. Now, why would this be said about the guardian angel? Well, boys and girls, who is the only one who can take away sin? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's Jesus Christ. This guardian angel is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus Christ before he's come in the flesh. So, I hope you can see that God himself is with his people. And as God, this guardian angel has the power to do what God has said he will do. Because Jesus Christ is God's guardian angel. Victory for God's people is guaranteed. This brings us to our second point this morning. God guarantees victory. God guarantees victory. At this point in their history, Israel, the nation of Israel, wouldn't have known that this angel was the Son of God. But what they could see was that it was God himself who was with them and who was going to guard them and bring them to the promised land, defeating all their enemies before them. They could see that because of the language that God uses there. There was no missing the plain meaning of it. It says in verse 22, if you carefully obey his, that is the angel's voice, and do all that I, God, say, then I, that is God, will be an enemy to your enemies. As God's people gathered around Mount Sinai, God promises that he, by his guardian angel, will give them the promised land. I want you to think about this morning. Where are the Israelites when God is telling them this? Well, they're at the very beginning of their journey to the promised land. They haven't even begun setting out. God has already saved them from Egypt, but the fullness of their promised blessing is not yet realized. They still have a long way to go. They still have many enemies to overcome before they can enjoy the promised land, but the promised land is theirs already. In verse 23 to 31, God says that by his angel he'll go before his people. He'll drive out their enemies so that they can take possession of the promised land. God will send terror before them. He'll throw their enemies into a state of confusion and their enemies will flee from before them. God will send hornets ahead of them to drive the inhabitants out. Now these things did happen. Remember the story of the spies with Rahab. The spies were scouting out the land of Canaan, and Rahab says to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. when the Israelites get to the promised land, the Canaanites have already heard about what God has done in Egypt. And so the Canaanites were terrified of the Israelites because of their God. I do love that language of verse 28, where it says that these killer hornets are going to go before the Israelites and will drive out the nations. Now, boys and girls, those hornets are over 5 centimeters long, and their stings can kill. But the idea that hornets could defeat the entire battle-hardened armies of the Canaanites seems rather incredible, doesn't it? What's God doing here using this language? He's reminding the Israelites of his faithfulness, that he has done all of this before. They're witnesses to that. God used frogs and locusts to defeat Egypt. And because he defeated their enemies in a similar way in the past, well, surely he can do it again. So God is going to give his people the victory. And I want us to notice that God is wise in the way that he gives the promised land to his people. See, in verses 29 to 30, God tells his people he will not drive out the nations of the land in a year. He's not going to do it instantly. So that the land would not become desolate, and so that the wild beasts would not take over. Isn't that incredible? God, who could in an instant destroy all his people's enemies, doesn't for their sake? God, who could bring about his will with just one word, works in time. He works through history, and he uses means to accomplish victory through his plan of redemption for his people. So little by little, God will drive the Canaanites out from before his people so that they have time to increase in number and take over the land in an orderly way, so that it's useful and productive for them. Just imagine today if someone was wanting to buy a big dairy farm because it could be a lucrative family business. He'd think, you know, my children can help me work the land. And so he buys that big farm, but he doesn't have any children yet, let alone children who are old enough to help him run that farm. And so he has that farm all to himself, and he cannot keep up with the work. Soon all the paddocks are overgrown, all the fences are in disrepair, and through his lack of care for the big herd, it leads to loss of milk production. And so what could have been a wonderful blessing to this man and his family becomes a curse, and he could lose it all. So we see the wisdom of God here, that little by little God gives the Israelites what they can handle, which means this slow and progressive takeover of the land. See here in the text as well, God not only gives slow and steady victory to his people, but he's also concerned with how his people live in obedience in the promised land. Verses 24 and 25, God tells them, "You shall not bow down to their gods or serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God." In verses 32 to 33, God reiterates that they are not to make a covenant with the Canaanites and their gods, lest they make God's people sin against them. God hadn't set his people free from bondage to Egypt and Pharaoh just to have them end up in the promised land in bondage to the Canaanites and their gods. As much as God will give his people the victory over the nations, they do need to still fight battles. They need to resist. They need to destroy the idol gods of the nations, and it'll take time. In fact, it'll take a very long time. Full possession of the promised land didn't happen until the time of David, which was roughly 400 years later. But brothers and sisters, we can see that God is a loving, gracious, merciful God, because every step of the way, God is with his people and he's blessing his people. And God's people will live in the promised land because God will give the victory in a way that will meet the needs of his people at every single stage. That's the beauty of this passage. God doesn't just save his people and then say, there you go. Make your own way through life. No. God is always with us. God is always actively leading in the lives of his people and in very practical ways. And that's no different for us today. So this brings us to our final point this morning. What does victory look like for God's people today? It's important to understand as God's people that our victory, our salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ, who is seen in the guardian angel of the Lord. Jesus says of himself in the New Testament, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, there's a lot that could actually be said from this passage, but I want us to consider that as believers, that the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, that there's this already and not yet aspect to that victory. Just as God saved his people from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, and just as he gave his guardian angel as a guarantee of his people's entrance into the promised land and victory over their enemies, so too God has already saved his people through Jesus Christ from spiritual slavery to sin. In Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, he's already risen victorious over sin, Satan, death, and hell, and he's gone on ahead and prepared a place for us in heaven, to which the promised land always pointed. But we are not yet in the promised land. God chose not to take us straight to heaven or to make us completely sinless in this life immediately. So that's what I want us to consider a little bit this morning. You can read in John chapter 14 that Jesus Christ is now with us by his Spirit. Jesus Christ by his Spirit dwells in God's people. Christ unites us to himself and his finished work of salvation by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Holy Spirit is God with us, indwelling us. And so he's the guarantee for God's people entering into that promised land of heaven. So brothers and sisters, this means that if you have faith in Jesus Christ this morning, you may be assured that your place in heaven already belongs to you. But there's an aspect of your salvation that's not yet complete. And that's important. The Spirit's work in our hearts and lives is called the process of sanctification. That is the process of becoming more and more holy. As much as God has given us the ultimate victory over sin, we do still sin. God is working in us little by little as we walk this journey through life. And it's not until we're glorified, that is, it's not until we're taken to heaven, that our sanctification, our salvation will be made complete. Brothers and sisters, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, if you're anything like me, you wanted to be completely sanctified right away, didn't you? No more struggle with past sins or sin just in general. But brothers and sisters, I want us to think about this. It's because of the sovereignty, that is, the rule of our gracious God over everything, that God doesn't allow that to happen. God doesn't, at the point that his people first believe and first have faith in Jesus Christ, God doesn't just take them to be in heaven with him. No, faith is the beginning of the story for God's people. And so as we journey through life, having already been taken out of bondage to sin through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, there's still a lifetime ahead of us before we too reach the promised land. As we carry on living in this fallen world where there is so much suffering, where there is so much pain, where there's loss, where there's death and grief, where there's ongoing struggle with sin, so often for us as Christians, it doesn't feel like we're winning, does it? It doesn't feel like we have that victory. It doesn't feel like we're doing well, does it? Well, brothers and sisters, each and every day we need to remind ourselves of who we are in Jesus Christ. We need to remind ourselves of who we are already in Jesus Christ, even though the full realization of who we are in Him has not yet reached its final goal. As the prophet Isaiah says, we are not yet who we will be. However, God already sees us as perfectly holy in His Son, Jesus Christ, because we're justified once and for all through Him, that is made right with God through Him. And yet as we live this life, Christ is working in us by His Spirit, making us more and more holy, changing us from the inside out. So we wait for God's full and final victory in this time between Christ's victory on the cross and His return to bring us to the promised land of heaven. God knows that there are so many temptations in this life, and God knows that as mankind, our hearts are prone to rebel against Him and wander from Him. God knows that about us. And the Israelites, we see it time and time again in the Old Testament, don't we? They wander from God time and time again, and so do we. If not in actions, definitely in thought. We doubt God's goodness to us. We sin time and time again, don't we? What's God's response to our sin? I want us to think about this. When the Israelites sinned against God in Numbers 21, and God sent the serpents in amongst them as judgment for their sin, and many were dying, what was the cure for their sin? What was the cure? Was it that these Israelites must read the law of God and then keep it perfectly before they'd be healed? No. They simply had to look at the bronze serpent that Moses had made and put up on the pole, which pointed to God's Son, Jesus Christ, who was still to come, and the saving work that He would do. And they had to believe in Him, and God's people were healed. So, brothers and sisters, it's as we look in faith to Jesus Christ that God blesses us by giving us His Word and Spirit so that we might grow in holiness, so that we might serve Him and obey Him alone. So it is, thanks be to God, that He doesn't leave us on our own, but that little by little, through these practical means of grace, as we see what God has done for us in His Son, as we love Jesus Christ more, God gives you victory over sin in your life. If you are struggling with persistent sin and you're frustrated because of it, it can cause you to wonder why God would allow you to struggle with this sin, doesn't it? Can't it? Especially if you've given your whole life and faith to Him. And so you could ask, when Jesus arose from the grave, why didn't God, just at that point in history, take His people straight to glory? Why was that not the end of history? Well, brothers and sisters, it's because God is gracious. See this. It's because God is gracious that He allows believers to continue living in this fallen world to bring the good news of salvation to others. So many centuries have gone by since the cross, and so many have come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior since then, including you and me. Little by little, God keeps spreading the kingdom of God in people's hearts and lives, little by little working His purposes out until all His people are saved. Brothers and sisters, God has a wise and better plan, one that is both for our good and for His glory. God knows what the people of Israel as a nation needed when He dispensed His blessing upon him in this way. Well, surely we can see that God knows our needs and does everything for the benefit and blessing of His people. God wants us to learn how to depend on Him in ways that we never would have without having to persevere through that slow and gradual conquest of sin. God, by His Spirit, works in you the whole life long to guard you and guide you against the challenges of life. So I want to encourage you this morning, brothers and sisters. Grieve the sin in your life, but don't despair over the sin in your life. The victory over your sin already belongs to God through Jesus Christ. And remember that God has given you His Word and Spirit to teach you to trust in Him alone, to rely on Him alone, because He knows you and is with you, working in you for your good. When you first came to faith in God through Christ, you were only just beginning to see and experience His love for you. God over time takes you from loving the things of this world to loving Him and appreciating Him more and more for what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's this love, this new love, this new affection for God and Christ that leads us to live for and serve Him in all that we do. The more that we read God's Word and see what He's done for us in Christ, the more our love for Him will deepen. And the fruit of that love is a desire to obey Him and serve Him. This affection grows little by little throughout our lives, giving us hope in God's promised blessing of life in heaven through His Son. God through Christ is with us, and Christ has opened heaven to us, and Christ by His Word and Spirit will lead us safely home. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You that through Your Son, Jesus Christ, You've made us Your very own people. Thank You that in Him we are promised entrance into heaven. And yet as we're not there yet, we pray that we would never wander from You. And so please guard us, please guide us by Your Word and Spirit along the way as we live this life. Please work in us until our salvation is complete. Please grant us soul-refreshing rest today and strengthen us in our walk with You through the fellowship of the saints. In Jesus' name, Amen.